Let's bow together once again in prayer. Holy Father, as we come to you this day, it is acknowledging the fact that we are indeed as your sheep, as your people, as those in faith resting in you, utterly dependent in every way upon you and your power. We know that our faith, Father, does not rest upon cleverly devised fables, as your word would say it, but upon your revelation in word and by the Spirit through the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone. Increase our faith and remove any shadow of doubt. Cause us to take heed to your sure word and mercies until the day dawns, as was said. The morning star, Jesus Christ, arises in our hearts. Sanctify us by your truth and add to our faith, Father, all the things like virtue and knowledge and love that your word describes. Strengthen our confidence and our anchor within the veil, he who is also reigning as king over us. We come to you, Lord, for the light of understanding, as we just sang. Because you are the Father of lights, you are the one who, of your own will, brought us forth by your word of truth, as James would tell us. Truly, every good and perfect gift descends from above. And so, as the scriptures are expounded and declared, I pray that you would give the spirit of wisdom and revelation in Christ. Indeed, Father, as the word is declared and preached by me, that you would watch over your word to perform it, and you would cause your truth to be guarded, but also, Father, to communicate it in such a way that it would speak peace to the troubled soul, that would equip the one who feels as though they are not equipped, that it would grant comfort to those in need, rebuke to those in need of that. But that, Father, in it all, that we may know and love the hope of your calling, increase the faith in Christ, him whom we have not seen yet, we love. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I'm going to ask if you would to turn to the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. I'll begin reading with verse 6. Revelation 22. I'll begin reading with verse 6 and go through verse 17. So please take heed to the reading of the Word of God. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets, or the spirit of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I'm coming quickly. And my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his deeds. I'm the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates. into the city. But outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. May the Lord add his richest blessing to the reading of his word. You know, reading the last chapter of the Bible is not something in isolation, is it? This isn't something tacked on like a nice closing statement to make you feel good. I remember when I was first learning how to write, and I never did learn how to do it well, writing official letters in French. French are very flowery in all their greetings, and 90% of it's a lie. And they end it the same way. In between there, sandwiched between, is the truth. You see, the distinction from that and this, from this, is this, simply, from the very first word of the Bible until the very last word of the Bible, it is only, always, eternally, God's truth. And it bears the stamp of his divinity and the authority, absolute infallibility of a God who's holy. And so as we read these words, we hang on every one of them, don't we? And we realize that this last chapter of the Bible is an accumulation of all the purposes of God that have been unfolding through his prophets and his apostles from Genesis 1:1 all the way up to this point. And so as we read this, we want to recognize, first of all, that this is divinely disclosed mysteries of God. That's what it is. A mystery is something that you can't discover on your own, at least in biblical terms. That word is used a lot in the book of Ephesians, for example, chapter 3. And revelation, yes, the opening of this book is very helpful. So let's turn to the first verse of this book. You have it in your bulletin insert. Printed out conveniently for you. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ to all the things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of his prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Did you notice the chain of events? This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so the idea of revelation, the word there is apocalypsis. We get it's the idea of unveiling. You ever gone to a theater, and I've told you about this before, that they, you know, you hear all the footsteps on the wooden stage, you know, behind the curtain. You hear moving furniture and you hear people getting every sets put in place. And you hear everybody, scurrying around behind the curtain, but you can't see a thing. Finally, they pull the curtain. There's everybody in their pose, you know, like they're ready. The unveiling. Well, this is an unveiling. You can't see through the curtain. In fact, the Bible makes it clear the revelation, that is to say, biblical revelation, is something we cannot discover on our own. It's not the intelligence of humanity. It's not the technology that can probe into the farthest reaches of the universe. It's not the wisdom of man by any means. But it is God revealing what's in his purpose, his plan, his mind. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, but especially verse 10, it says something along these lines. You remember that chapter, that's the one that talks about the wisdom of the world as opposed to the truth of God. And it says there that no one knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man that's in him. And it says, so it is with God. We don't know what's in the mind of God unless God by his spirit reveals it to us. So when we see the revelation of God, biblical revelation, God is condescended and seen fit by his infinite wisdom that he should reveal these things, these truths, these propositions, this history, this redemption, his purposes, all of that, and in this case, especially the future and all of his purposes in it. That God has disclosed this to us in his revelation, his scripture, his word. And so it's divinely disclosed mystery. It says the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is to say, a revelation that's from Jesus Christ. That the Father gave him. Now notice what's going on here in 1:1 of Revelation. It says that the Father is the one who mediated through Jesus Christ is revealing this to us. And so he's also the mediator. We've talked about the three offices of Christ. A lot of people said, oh, I know Jesus is king, I know Jesus is priest, but I have trouble with that one prophet. Well, here it is. You see, it's the office of the one who says, thus saith the Lord. Jesus is the embodiment of the revelation of God, is he not? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God, etc. It says, no one has seen God at any time, verse 18 of John 1, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared or explained him. And so here, he's the one who mediates his revelation here in the book of Revelation, saying, this is for my servants. He sends it through his servant, the angel, and the angel revealed it to his servant, his apostle John, who indeed records it all here, what God, the Lord gives him in vision, what the Lord gives him in declared truth by his mouth, what the Lord gives him through the mediator of this angel, what the Lord gives him to write down, faithful and true. We're going to look at the distinction here in a moment between revelation and inspiration, and the distinction between those and illumination. Very important to understand that. Very simple, but important to remember the distinctions. This is God disclosing that which we could not discover on our own. You don't believe me? Test it. What's God thinking right now? Why, that's silly. I can't tell you what you're thinking. You know, you're in my room. You know, God's room. I mean, this room. I can see you. I can read the expressions on your face. I know what some of you might be thinking. I can sort of guess because I know some of you. But it's a guess. I don't know what's going on between your ears. You might be thinking about the fellowship meal because your stomach's growling. I have no idea. Well, how could we know what's going on in the mind of a holy, infinite God? Except he reveal it. Beloved, I bring this up for a very important reason. Oh, how we should be appreciative that he has. That he has seen fit, that he is going to disclose. Think of anything more valuable than that. He has disclosed what he is doing in the universe. He's disclosed his purposes and plans. He's told us what lies on the horizon. We will talk about predictive prophecy here in a moment. But think of all of this. This most certainly shall be, because the one who is infinite and sovereign and holy and eternal has declared it so. And so we know ahead of time that it shall be. And so you and I, as we read this word, it should have an effect on us that causes us to explode with reverence and with worship that he should condescend to tell us. And so here, it's recorded there in Revelation chapter 1. I won't read it again to you all, but it says he gave him this to give to us, to show us. The word there, deknumi, in the original language means the idea of revealing or explaining or putting on a board and display for us. God's doing it for us. To show us his servants what shall be shortly. We'll get to that word shortly. Another passage that you have written there is Revelation chapter 10, verse 7. Here it's talking about the seventh trumpet, the last trumpet. And it says the blowing of the last trumpet. It says there when that trumpet's blown, chapter 11 of Revelation describes it. Maybe you remember that at the blowing of that trumpet, verses 15 through 18, it says that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The time of the wrath of the nations has come, the time of the reward of his servants, and to punish those who destroy the earth. Fini. The second coming. All of it will be finished at the second coming. Well, notice what it says here in this verse. In the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, of the seventh trumpet, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God will be finished, as he's declared to his servants, the prophets. The mystery's finished. In Isaiah chapter 60, verse 19, God gave to Isaiah to write, "No longer will you have the sun for light by day, and the brightness of the moon will not give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God will be your beauty." Did we not see that in the new creation? So at the second coming of Christ, the mysteries of God completed. Isaiah 35, waters will break forth in streams, land will become a pool and springs of water, and a highway of our God will be there. It will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel it. The redeemed will walk there in Zion. That sound like God fulfills that in a new creation? Of course. Isaiah 65, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create a new Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in her and rejoice in her people. And the voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." We saw that in here too. So in other words, as we read this last chapter of Revelation, we see God bringing everything to its consummation. All the promises of God fulfilled. All the prophecies of God brought to their terminus, or their point of completion. All of it is, see, God saying, this is the climax of all time, all creation, all the purposes of God. Well, if that's the case, you should be more excited than you look. Because this is exciting. And so when we think and we hear and we read the truth of God's word, it should have an effect upon us, should it not? God's revealed this to us.
You say, "Oh, okay, thank you."
No. But pray that God by his Spirit might so seize our soul and transform our thinking and ignite our heart, that we might read this word and be those who are transformed by it and transfixed on heaven and be zealous for God and his kingdom, because "thus saith the Lord" is here before us. The word of God. 19:10. You have this included in your notes too. "I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said, 'See that you do not do that. I'm your fellow servant of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus.'" Now listen. Worship God for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus. Well, now let's put all that together. Divinely disclosed here in chapter 22. The Lord God of the spirits of the prophets sent to show, as we said. Verse 9, the effect should be that we worship God, not the messengers. But in verse 13, we see the basis of it all. In verse 13, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Beloved, when we think of these descriptions of our Lord, it's a little more than having to do with just titles. In fact, a whole lot more. But it's talking about who he is in his essence. Let's see if we can flesh it out a little bit. In other words, whose prophecy is this anyway? Who is the one we're basing this upon? You know, when we get a message, any of you ever get spam? I don't mean you eat it, you know, with macaroni and cheese or something. I'm talking about spam on your computer. You know, you get these things you didn't ask for that just came, spam. Or you get a letter in the mail, you know, it says, you have just won, you know, $1 million. It's anonymous. But call this number and it'll all work out just fine. How many of you think that's genuine? It's something you can trust? Of course not. Identity theft, everything is rampant. We have to worry. But you see here, the basis of that trust is, what's the source? What's the source of this message? What's the source of this mail? What's the source of anything that we get? There's the basis of its trustworthiness, its authority. Well, the word that we're given here says, I'm Alpha and Omega. In other words, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet are the Alpha and Omega. And so when the Lord says, I'm the Eternal One, in other words, I'm the Sovereign Lord, I'm the Lord God Omnipotent who reigns, I am the I Am, the Everlasting One, from everlasting to everlasting, I am God, there is no other. I'm the one who reigns over the kingdoms of the earth, and no one can say, what have you done? That one, he's the one who's given us this word. He's the one who's given us this prophecy. He's revealed the future as an absolute certainty. And so when we read this, beloved, you see, there are practical effects. There are practical outcomes of this. It's divinely disclosed, and therefore I can depend upon it, because the source, the rock upon which it's founded, the one who is the power to appropriate or to instrument, bring into effect that which he has declared, is none other than the one who has all power in heaven and earth, our God. And so he's also, we see here in verse 16, the source of this message, Jesus Christ. He's the root and the offspring of David. Now, what does that mean? Why David? In other words, this is the one who was promised, who is covenanted. And so we see this kingdom that comes forth that God covenanted, God promised, God bound himself by an oath in blood. And he says, David will have one to sit upon the throne forever. Christ Jesus, son of David, son of Abraham. In other words, it's pointing to the fact he is the one who is the fulfillment of all the covenant promises of God. All of us know 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Turn there. Because when I say we all know it, some people say, oh yes, I know that. And then you quote it and they say, well, that's not the one I thought it was. So let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians now. I begin with verse 20. Verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, Timothy, was not yes and no, or in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes. And in him, amen, that is to say, true, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Do you see here the Holy Trinity? Do you see that Jesus Christ is the one who fulfilled the covenant promises, all the promises of God, the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, the seed of David, Jesus Christ, the kingdom shall be, Jesus Christ, a temple that shall dwell in our midst, Jesus Christ, the one who becomes a curse for us in our place, Jesus Christ. Everlasting life, Jesus Christ. Need I go on? And so it says, in Christ, all the promises of God, the root and the offspring of David. But it also says, all of us accomplished by God the Father. And so the God the Father is the one who does this and applies these inheritance promises to us. But in verse 22, it seals it with the Holy Spirit as a seal. And so the guarantee, God the Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity, making this so for us. And so the one who fulfills all these things and applies them to us as Jesus Christ. For in union with Christ, they're ours. And so this revelation is by the Father to us in Christ. He's the bright morning star. What is a morning star? You say, well, Venus is usually what's associated with a morning star. Okay. But what is it about? When you look at that first star bright and shining on the horizon, what is that an indicator that's happening? The sunrise. The day dawns. What a picturesque way Peter put it there in 2 Peter chapter 1. But you see, Christ is the guarantee of this dawn. And so it says here, in Christ's coming, the day of this new creation dawned in the redemptive history. And when Jesus comes again, it will be the full-blown day of the new creation day. Hebrews 4 talks about this, and it relates it to the Jubilee. In the Old Testament types and shadows you had in the God's command on the Day of Atonement, the day when reconciliation to God was made through the blood of the atoning goat, the day in which the people were covered by the blood before God, the day in which their sins were removed far from them in the scapegoat, the day in which everyone was made clean in God. On the Day of Atonement, on that certain year, the horn was blown, all the debts were released, and the slaves set free. And it was the day, the Sabbath year of the 50th year, where God would feed them. God would provide no sowing, no reaping, no work, but only praise and devotion unto our God. It says that was a picture, an Old Testament type and shadow of here, the new creation reality, that all these glories will be ours when Jesus comes again in this new creation. The dawn turns into full-blown day. Christ says, I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And so all of these promises, the revelation of God, is in the Alpha and Omega. The first, the last, the beginning and the end. The summation of it all. In verses 8 and 10 of this chapter, I, John, saw and heard these things. When I heard, I fell down, etc. In verse 10, notice, and he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. In other words, write it and deliver it. And then verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come, etc. The Spirit. Putting it all together, you have pictures here, glimpses of biblical inspiration. When we think of revelation, it's God who reveals from his infinite mind and his imperfect purposes and holy agenda that he here reveals it to us as God would have us to understand it and how God would have it fulfilled. But he does so through the prophets and the apostles. Here, in this case, the apostle John. And so here the difference is, it's not the source that we talked about in the revelation of God, but we have here instead the messengers through whom God reveals his truth. You find instances of these things in the Bible. Peter talked about it in 2 Peter 1. He says, holy men of God of the Old Testament were born along by the Holy Spirit. And so that no scripture is a private source or origin, but all things where the source is God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. I urge you to read it at your leisure. It talks about the Old Testament scriptures, the prophets. They searched as to whom and what time and how the salvation would come to us. And it was the Spirit of Jesus Christ who was at work in them to reveal these things about himself. The Spirit of the Son working in the prophets to prophesy of himself. Fascinating, isn't it? But that's biblical inspiration. And so the final product, therefore, safeguarded by God, watched over by Him, and preserved, that we have God bringing forth the Scriptures. You have people cleaning out a temple, for example, in the Old Testament. Long ago neglected. Cleaning out the cobwebs, fixing the broken hinges, sweeping out the dust that must have been a half inch thick. And they ran across this old scroll and it says, "Hey, what's this?" They come out and here's the Word of God. Emperors have tried to burn every copy of Scripture that existed. Other dictators and just enemies of God's people have tried to destroy His Word. It hasn't worked. In fact, we find it hidden away in caves like the Dead Sea Scrolls. And we find those that date all the way back to the time of the exile, preserved perfectly by God for us to have. 5,500, just papyri and ostraca, but the vellum. In other words, New Testament manuscripts preserved for us of the New Testament. Although they've been burned by the countless thousands, God has seen fit that they were guarded and preserved. You cannot destroy the Word of God. And so it says the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God abides forever. And so we see here, biblical inspiration means God watched over it, that the truth was preserved. Jesus, when He was about to leave, told His apostles, He said, "After I'm gone, I'm glorified, I'll send the Holy Spirit from the right hand of the Father, and He will work in you to bring back to your memory everything you've ever observed and heard from Me, and you will record it there for the church." These things were given by God the Source through His apostles and prophets about Jesus Christ, this cornerstone. And then there's biblical illumination. Look with me if you would. Chapter 22 of Revelation once again. Look at verse 10. "And He said to me, 'Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book. For the time is at hand.'" Backing up to verse 7. He says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." You look in Scripture and it makes a point of saying those who keep, those who understand, those who study, those who search. "Study to show thyself approved of God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed." Or, "Your word is a light unto my path, a torch or a flaming fire unto my way." You look at Scripture where it says, desire the sincere milk of the Word in 1 Peter 2. All of these things Christ said, hunger and thirst after righteousness, tested by the devil in the wilderness. And what did He say? As He's tested, 40 days He fasted. "Turn these stones into bread." No, what was the number one priority? He says, "Get behind me, why?" He says, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." I ask me, do we hunger after the Word like that? If we truly understand what it says here, we should. It says the Bible is a closed book to those who are not in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 2, the verses 13 and 14, it says the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Indeed, he cannot, the spiritually discern. It says in 2 Corinthians 3, it says that as the Word of God is read, that these people, there are blinders over their eyes. It goes on to say the God of this world has blinded their mind. They may not see the glory of God in the face of Christ. But you and I, regenerated by the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit, as we search the Word, here God gives us this and He says, "Search this Word, use it, study it, hide it away in your heart, for I've revealed it to you, that you might stand and not be deceived." You know, Hosea talked about his people who fell prey to false prophets. It talks about false prophets here. In 17 and 18 it says, do not add to my word and do not take away from my word. False prophets, what do they do? Well, today we have lots of false prophets that claim to be getting revelation from God. They claim the scriptures are continuing to be revealed. The Lord Christ makes it clear here, this is the final word. They say, oh no, I'm getting direct revelation from God now. Oh, here it comes now, tuning in. And they give it to you. What do you do? 1 Corinthians 14, the mouth of the prophets is confirmed by the other prophets. You compare it to the word of God and you find out that it's not consistent with what God has said. False prophet. Although the word's complete, it was false prophet from the beginning. But there's also the idea of taking away. And this is important for our purposes. Look with me again at verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in or for the churches. Now, when I talk about taking away, follow with me now for a moment, of those who would say that this is not for the church. They say the first three chapters are for the church, and the new creation, well, that promise is for the church, but all the tribulation stuff, that's for Jews. That's for Israel. That's for other people. And so you read this word and you say, boy, I'm glad I don't have to heed its warnings. Oh, I'm so glad I don't have to worry about those who would be persecuted for the faith. I'm glad I don't have to worry about overcoming by the blood of the Lamb and the word of my testimony and not loving my life unto the death, as he says. I don't have to do that because I won't be here. That's funny. That's not what this book says. As it's closing, as it summarizes the whole book, it says, you listen to the testimony that I, Jesus Christ, have given to you in the churches. And so, if you take away, he says it's a serious matter. We've treated it far too lightly, beloved. I've heard people say, you say, well, what's your millennial view? You know, all kinds of nonsense out there. I'm post-millennial. Uh-huh. I'm premillennial. Still wrong. Well, I'm pan-millennial. You ever heard that one? Whatever pans out, be all right with me. I can't treat the Word of God that flippantly myself. He revealed it to us that we might know. And so when we read this, he says, don't take away from it. Don't add to it. It's that important. And he puts them in the category of false teachers, of those who would indeed find themselves doing such things. But as my time hurries to a close, I find that I didn't get to touch on half of what I wanted to touch on. Forgive me. But let me touch on the testimony of Jesus Christ. The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. Do you know everything Christ has done for you? You say, well, of course not. Okay, I got you there. But have you really been searching Scripture, see what he has done and is revealed in his covenant promises? How is he fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the son of David? How is he fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant? How does he fulfill the law in your place? How is his blessing and salvation yours through faith alone? How does God's grace come to us in Christ? You say, well, I'm a little foggy on a few things. Well, that's fine because I have a sermon I'm preparing to fill in the gaps. And it's to look at how God summarizes all things in Christ. But until then, it says the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. Can you land in the scriptures and point to Christ without having to distort them or strain them? I pray so. You know, when this first really became powerful to me in my mind is when I couldn't. I was dealing with Muslims as a missionary. And you know, the New Testament, forget it. They don't want to hear the New Testament. They don't accept that really as much of anything except just Christian propaganda. But they'll listen to the Old Testament. They distort it too, but they'll listen to the Old Testament. I said, great. I'll preach Christ out of the Old Testament. How do I do that? And so I began to study and to study and to study. And I found out just how weak I was in that regard. How about you? Are you dealing with Jews? Are you dealing with Muslims? Use the Old Testament. How do you preach Christ out of that? Well, I don't know. Apostle Peter did on Pentecost. Apostle Paul did in Acts 13. Jesus did. Remember, Jesus took the law and the prophets and the writings, and he preached himself to the road on, to the men on the road to Emmaus. He did the same thing in the upper room after he was raised from the dead. He opened their, he breathed on them the Spirit, and he opened their understanding that they may see all of it as a testimony about him. The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ, it says. That's the spirit that you and I want, is it not? And so in closing, let me give some few things in practical application, if I may. I talked a little bit about the authority of the one who revealed the message. You ever heard the saying, the pen is mightier than the sword? You ever heard that? You say, what in the world are they talking about? That's not true. Oh, really? Well, okay. Let's just say thoughts and ideas are more powerful than weapons many times. How's that? You find that the ideas that have gone forth in this world of distortion and lies and deception, and look at how powerfully entire nations have been captured by false beliefs like Islam. Think of how they've been captured by Nazism, or captured by communism, or captured by these thoughts, these philosophies, you see, of man, of fallen, dark beliefs that control people's thinking and therefore control the affections of the heart and therefore control the outcome of their lives. Well, look at it in the biblical sense, God working, and thinking how the Bible is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder soul and spirit, joints and marrow, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, alive. And therefore, as God works by His Spirit through the Word, He transforms the mind. And therefore, God that inhabits us by His Holy Spirit causes us, therefore, by this faith that grows in Him, to latch on to these truths, and we are ignited in our hearts and our souls, and so zealously the Word goes forth with the fullness of Christ in us, and therefore we see the life is transformed in godliness, and we see the message is transformed with this fire of God working through it. And so you see the Word critical and central to all of that, God's biblical revelation. That's how He transforms and builds a kingdom. Well, in closing, this scripture, He says, the Lord says, I'm coming soon. I said I'd come back to that, didn't I? If you look in this 22nd chapter, we saw it in the very first chapter, the very first words in the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Here we see it in the last chapter of the book of Revelation. Four times He says a similar idea. Verse 7, notice. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Verse 10, He said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Verse 12, behold, I'm coming quickly. And my reward is with me to give everyone according to his deeds. And then finally, verse 20, he who testifies of these things says, surely, I'm coming quickly. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it describes a similar idea. People say, where is the promise of his coming? Everything continues as it has since creation, etc. And it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness. And it goes on to say, for God, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. You say, well, that's fine. But how does that relate to anything? It says later on in that chapter, the Lord delays his coming for salvation. For salvation, it's mercy, it's grace. The more that would be born should be his. No one knows the day or the hour the Lord shall come. But I know when he does, the day of salvation will end abruptly at that moment. And so it says for you and me, that's what we're to be about now. The day is short. Jesus told a parable of 10 virgins. Remember that one? 5 of them were on their watch. The others said, he's not coming. They took him, went to sleep. That's the reason he says this. Every generation, these things are true. Every generation, he says, I want you to strive as though I'm coming at the very second, the next second. You don't know when, but I want to be found by him in faithfulness, as the word would say. He's coming shortly. The word can also be translated suddenly. And surely that's true. He's coming suddenly. And so the point here is he gives us his truth. He says, blessed are those who do his commands, that he may have the right to tree of life. Blessed are those who are believing and obedient. The real bottom line here is this. Do we believe that this biblical revelation of God is so valuable and so true and so absolute that we're willing to die for it? As you read this book, remember it says it's all true. As we read this book, that's precisely what people are called to do. Do we believe it, revealed, disclosed by God, inspired, biblical inspiration, so that the final result, the scriptures are the inspired word of God, and he illumines, teaches us by his spirit to understand and apply and live. You see, if that's the case, the authority of the word is grounded in the authority of the author, the Alpha and Omega. Absolute right to command any sacrifice. But you know what he prefers? He commands, but he also did something else. He worked by his grace. And we hold it by faith. Hold on to Christ by faith. And he seals it by his spirit. So that all that we do in devotion to him. To our Father. Gratitude for his grace and love with faith. And so faith and conviction in this word. That's the key to faith in the true God. That I believe this word is true and it's his. That's the key to faith in him. And by the way, it even says we're judged according to the keeping of these words. Do we really believe it? Our faith or lack thereof will demonstrably be found one way or the other at the judgment. But these things are written, beloved, for some other reasons. And that is for the assurance and the comfort of you and me. To assure us, no matter what the cost, this heavenly kingdom's yours and it's worth it. But more importantly, he is worth it. An assurance of this truth. I remember reading in Hebrews 3, it says, the word of God was preached to the people in the wilderness. In chapter 4, it comes over into it and it says, and the word that was preached to them didn't profit them because it wasn't received in faith. Here, what is he saying? believe it. I deliver this unto you. And so you and I should be so devoted to this and know it, that this is where we take our stand. He says, do not seal this book. Don't seal this book up. You know, this book, if you were to read the book of Revelation with any openness at all, you find totalitarian control of another kingdom, be it in the form of civil government or anything. False religions, this totalitarian control of people, cannot tolerate the Word of God. Because it declares a kingdom of righteousness, it declares a kingdom of Christ, it declares a rival kingdom. And you know that clarity is what we pray for. Illumination brings clarity. Where I know it, but now I see it vividly. There are only two kingdoms, and I'm either in one or the other. And that's what this book drives home. And so the totalitarian governments, what do they want to do? Seal the book. You don't have the right to declare this. You cannot hold to this. You cannot distribute it. You cannot pray with this. You cannot anything regarding the truth of the book of God. He says, no, it's not sealed. All authority is given unto me, the author, in heaven and earth. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations. But he gives a promise. I'm with you. Always, even unto the end of the age. Because then he'll know even as he's known. May God grant us the grace, not just to say we believe it, but to believe the words of this book and our lives to show it. May God grant us the grace for it. Amen. Let's pray together.
Oh, Heavenly Father, we cast ourselves upon you for what has been opened up in your word and presented before us, that you might apply it all, removing the veil that lies over any of our minds, peeling back the scales from our eyes, that we would see more clearly the truths you have revealed and graciously given to us. And we pray, knowing that each day that we have is, it's as if the gates of grace are open. And so you have brought us through those gates. But we pray for that if there be any who have not, O Lord, whether it be family, friends, people hearing this now, having heard the sermon preached, either sitting here or hearing it over the internet or whatever may be the case, your hand is over all, and we pray that today is the day of salvation. Today is not the day to wait, but repentance towards you, O God, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. May that be the vision. And so we ask that you might illumine our minds, that we might live more clearly in light of your promises. In Jesus' name, amen.
You know, we're tempted to think that these words are given to some remote generation, past or future. But the truth of the matter is, it's given to us, our generation, our time. And so it is for us a sacred trust, a word to you individually and to me. And so may God encourage us to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. And always be ready to give an account for the hope that lies within us, but to do so with meekness and gentleness. Now receive the benediction of the Lord. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.